This morning we're going to do something a little unusual, and that is we're going to interrupt our study of Romans, which is just about to conclude. We're in Romans chapter 15. And instead look at a particular text this morning that has to do with time. And we're going to be looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, a very famous passage from the scripture. And we're going to think this morning, perhaps in a way that you've never thought before, about time. What time is, why time matters, how time happens, and what this all means in terms of God's truth. And as we think about time, we realize that it's something that we generally take for granted. We know that there are 24 hours in a day, there's 60 seconds in a minute, there's 60 minutes in an hour. We can add all that up, and we can think about the thousands and even the millions of minutes that most of us will experience over time. We can go back and look at the buildup of all of this, the passage of all of this. We can look back. I was doing some work in my office, and I found my desk calendars for several past years. And, you know, you start looking through that, and you realize that I would have forgotten that happened if I had not just read it in a calendar. But here's a calendar of days that are gone. And even as we are here this morning, we will be in this room for roughly an hour for this class. That's an hour that will never happen again. It's an investment of time. We're living in an age in which the stewardship of time is probably more important for most people than the stewardship of money. Because time is, of course, an irreplaceable resource. You can go out and earn more money, but you can't earn more time. None of us knows how much time we may have. We know how to measure time, although we're not really sure exactly where that comes from either. And yet we're in certain habits and customs of measuring and tracking time, and we somehow just assume that everyone everywhere follows the same time. Let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and we'll begin with verse 1, and we will read it first through verse 8. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear up and a time to build up. To tear down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing, a time to search and a time to give up as lost, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear apart and a time to sew together, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. You know, it's interesting that there are a lot of people who are not Christians and have no commitment to the Christian worldview or to biblical truth who are drawn to this passage as something of a piece of poetry about time. It speaks of the appropriateness of certain times, of the rightness of certain times. And one of the first things this text brings to our attention is that the Hebraic understanding of time, the Hebrew understanding of time, is not precisely like our own. For instance, when you look at the Old Testament and you see dating, you do not see dating in which it is given in terms of numerical years. Instead, time is measured more in terms of what happens in it. Now, most of us are aware of the subjectivity of time's passage. There's short time and there's fast time. But for the Hebrew mind, time is important because of what happens in it. And so, for instance, when Isaiah, in that great prophet's call chapter of Isaiah chapter 6, when he dates his experience of the theophany in the temple, he dates it in the year King Uzziah died. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And so what you have there is a dating. Everyone would know when that was. It wasn't in the year X given in terms of numbers. It was given in the year King Uzziah died, because in the experience and in the history of Israel, that was how they would date time. Now, we do that too, don't we? Sometimes we remember what happens because of what else happened. That was in the year that Jimmy was born. That was in the year that Granddad died. We can put these kind of things together. We realize why those markers are important to us. The Hebrew understanding of time is not so much the ticking of the clock and the passing of the calendar as it is the meaning of the moment. Now, we live in a very highly scientific, technological age, and time, which was so much of a mystery to the ancients, is not so much a mystery to ourselves. Right. It is. Time is still a mystery. It's one of the great unanswered questions of philosophy and modern physics and mathematics. Do you know how we actually measure time? Well, it's in the ticking of a clock. It's in the turning of the calendar page. It's in the rotation of the earth. It's in the circumnavigation of the earth around the sun. It is morning and evening and all the rest. But actually, the official measurement of time is in a cesium clock in the Naval Observatory in the United States. And time is measured as 1 second, being 9,192,631,770 oscillations of a highly agitated cesium atom. Now that blesses you, doesn't it? That's how we know what a second is. A second is 9 billion. You need to memorize this. It'll be good for you at lunch today. 9,192,631,770 oscillations of a highly agitated cesium atom. I guess a less agitated cesium atom might not oscillate so fast. But that's how they measure time in the official atomic clock. There it is. And that's a second. And doesn't that bless your heart? But it does affirm the fact that somebody has to know how to measure time. How do you set clocks? Now, this is the old thing that went on for years, and you probably heard the story of the little mill town in the Midwest where all the clocks were off because it turned out that the clock setters were setting the town clock by the ringing of the bell, or actually the tooting of the horn at the factory when everyone went home at 2:30 in the afternoon. And then they found out when they talked to the guy at the plant, and that was a shift. It was a shift change at 2:30 in the afternoon. Some people coming in, some people going out. And people got concerned about the time, and the person who was blowing the horn at the factory and the person who was setting the clock at the town square found out that they were actually setting by each other. And the time was way off. Now, most of us take all kinds of aspects of time for granted. For instance, time zones. And yet the development of time zones in the United States is a fairly recent development, and it was not done because people just said, you know, we need 4 discrete time zones. It was done because the trains weren't arriving on time. And given the importance of the trains, you'd have a train that would leave at one time and it would arrive at another time, and it was getting completely messed up. And so it was pressure from the railroad industry that actually led to time zones, which leads to one of the great unanswered philosophical questions of all time, which is, if Nashville is on Central Time, how can Louisville be on Eastern Time? Just this last semester, I was expecting a man who was to arrive at my office for a 3 o'clock appointment. He did not arrive at 3 o'clock. He arrived at 4 o'clock. He had come to us from Nashville, and he just went north. That's the way people think. So we even realize that with the drawing of the time zones, it's not as if it really is an hour earlier in Louisville than in Nashville, or an hour later, that is. That's just an arbitrary way of measuring time. How do we know that today is Sunday? And how do we know that it is the 1st of January? And how do we know that it is actually the beginning of a new year? All kinds of interesting aspects to this. Just think about the fact that we talk about 365 days, but we know there are leap years. The leap year was added because we know that even as we measure all of these things according to the movement of the planets around the sun, we know that there's a slippage of time. We know that it doesn't end up being exactly 365 days a year. And so they've had to insert leap years with leap days. But do you know that there are leap seconds? It's something that you don't notice, but they actually add seconds on an annual basis to the atomic clock. Now, you know, cumulatively, that will add up to something, which is the whole point. It is because they want this clock to be approximately within 1 second over 1,800,000 years of time. Who cares? Who is going to be around 1,800,000 years from now to measure that and see if they got it right in the year 2005, which just became 2006? There is a psychology to time, isn't there? Albert Einstein trying to explain his special theory of relativity, and you'll remember it was Einstein's theory of relativity that said that time and space and motion are not the constants they appear. There is a perspectival dimension to this, so that there is actually a relativity to time and a relativity to space. And someone asked Einstein to explain how that was different, and he said, well, this is it. Eating dessert is fast time. Doing your taxes is slow time. We all know what that looks like. You know, doing something you don't like to do takes a very long time. Doing something you really enjoy speeds everything up. But of course, the seconds aren't fleeing any faster than they would otherwise. It's a subjective understanding of time. We understand also that there is a basic equalizing effect in time. A millionaire has no more time than a pauper. Americans have no more time than the Chinese. There is no variability in terms of the time in a day. It is an equalizer. But we don't all get to use our time equally. There are all kinds of aspects to time that get our attention, but I want us to think about why time is particularly important to the Christian worldview and how we have to look at time differently than almost everyone else. Why time is more and less significant to us than to others. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? Simultaneously, for the Christian, time is more and less important than it is to others. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we have a very subtle game that is being played. Actually, it's a rhetorical strategy, an approach undertaken by Solomon, the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes, that really demands our attention. If you just read Ecclesiastes as a book without thinking about its purpose and thinking about its author and thinking about his strategy, you're going to come to some very, very morose and sub-biblical understandings. Because after all, you will hear the teacher, Kohelet, as he is named in the Hebrew, you will hear Solomon say things in the book of Ecclesiastes that sound just a bit off. He will talk about everything being vanity. It doesn't matter if you work or if you don't work. If you work, you just put all this labor into things and they just go to fizzle anyway. And if you're lazy, you're just lazy. How can the man who wrote Proverbs be the man who wrote Ecclesiastes? What is going on here? Well, let me let you in on the secret. It will be fun sometime to go verse by verse through the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon has a strategy in this book, and it is to set up the vain, false philosophies of the day, and then pull the rug out from under them. For instance, if there were a particular worldview, a philosophy that we could name that Solomon is here confronting and exposing, we probably couldn't do much better than to look back to the 20th century and call it existentialism. In the 20th century, there arose primarily in Europe a philosophy called existentialism that also came over to the United States that suggested that life is inherently meaningless. There is no objective truth. There is no great transcendent supernatural reality. There is no purpose to life. Life is basically meaningless. And there were great and influential figures of existentialism, Jean-Paul Sartre and Albert Camus in France. And, of course, Camus writes poems and plays, in particular, plays like Nausea. Now, who would buy a ticket to go see a play called Nausea? Well, the intelligentsia in France, that's who. It tells you a great deal of everything you need to know about the intelligentsia in France. And then you would have Sartre and others with titles with Camus and Sartre together like No Exit. There is meaninglessness as the great theme of life. And it doesn't really matter what you do. At the end of the day, there's no meaning anyway. And, of course, what they suggested thus is the only way to have meaning is to create that meaning in the thrownness of your existence against time, etc., etc., etc. And if you're wealthy and decadent, that's the kind of philosophy you can play around with. Solomon confronted something very similar. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, he sets first of all in place this poem that we read together. And it sounds like, well, something you might hear from the East, doesn't it? It sounds sort of like Zen Judaism, if you wanted to call it that. It sounds like just this kind of poetry about the great river of time. This pattern of time. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die. Well, we can understand that. The one sheer reality of human life is that it has a beginning and an end. Birth and death. Two very different times. There's a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. That does not take a lot of gospel insight to see. There's a time when you appropriately plant seeds in the ground, and then there's an appropriate time when you uproot it and when you would even get the harvest from it. There is a time to kill and a time to heal. Well, we understand there are different issues that are going on there as well. This could mean in the cycle of a nation's history. It could be just in terms of even hunting and gathering and all the rest. A time to tear down and a time to build up. Well, that's a little more generalized, isn't it? There's a time to build. We build a house. We build a structure. Or for that matter, we could build an institution or an organization. But there's also a time to dismantle it. That does not seem especially profound yet. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh. That's something we can probably understand better. Understanding the times and having even an emotional maturity and sensitivity to understand what time it is really important. And this is something that children generally lack. It's a developmental issue. You know, the children often aren't able to read the cues to know exactly how they are to respond in these situations. That's a matter of emotional immaturity. But one grows older, gains that maturity, and understands there's an appropriate time to weep. There's an appropriate time to laugh. To laugh when you should be weeping is wrong. And to weep when you should be laughing is wrong. A time to mourn and a time to dance, very similar to the couplet that came before. Now, the next one's very interesting. A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. That's not one we probably would have thought up ourselves. The throwing of stones and the gathering of stones. Well, it probably isn't what you're thinking of. And when you think of throwing stones, maybe it's because I was once a little boy. I think of throwing a stone. Rock throwing. It was an Olympic sport when I was a kid. We would go out in the woods and we'd see who could throw the furthest. We could see who could skip the stone across the water the most times. That's not what it's talking about. This is talking about clearing a field. Throwing the stones, in this case, means taking a rock where you do not want it and throwing it away. And there's a time also to gather stones if you're going to build a house. Again, a biblical metaphor we can understand. There's a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. This probably has to do with welcome and with goodbye. There's a time when someone comes in the house, you give them a hug, but that's not why they came. And so there's a time to stop embracing. Also, when you let someone go, and that may mean even something more specifically to this text, when you hold them, but then you let them go. A time to search and a time to give up is lost. That sounds kind of depressing and hopeless. There are times when you realize we're just not going to find this thing. We have to give up. Of course, it could be worse than a thing, than an object. It could be one that we are seeking. A time to keep and a time to throw away. Any of you been up to that over the holidays? You know, that is one of the most interesting things. I actually went through a lot of my files and things that are in my study at home in my library, and I decided if I haven't used this in this many months or years or decades, I'm probably never going to use it. So let's just throw it away. And I have a great deal of emotional anxiety in doing that because I just know that as soon as I throw that article away, I will need it. But there is a time to keep. And there's a time to throw away. You ever notice this becomes a stress point in the family? Somehow, marriage does not mean that you automatically have an absolutely common mind about when it's a time to keep and when it's a time to throw away. But that's probably for a sermon on marriage and not for a sermon on time. There is a time to tear apart and a time to sew together. You know, that's another very interesting thing. When we think of clothes, we think of going out and buying new clothes. And these days, it is actually cheaper to buy new clothes than to try to make them yourself. And this is something that has changed just in the matter of the last 20 or 30 years. But in the time of Ecclesiastes, in the time of Solomon, most people did not have new clothes the way we think of new clothes. Instead, they used fabric over and over and over again. And so when you, well, for instance, when a kid got larger, you didn't completely make new things, generally. You added fabric to his cloak. And there was a time to sew on, and there was a time to take apart. This is just a part of life and taking care of such things. That's why, by the way, when Joseph got his coat of many colors, his brand new coat, that was a major event. This just a part of the world of those in the Old Testament that is foreign to us today. Now, this next one is very, very important in verse 7. A time to be silent and a time to speak. Knowing the difference in those times is a real achievement. A time to be silent and a time to speak. For many of us, the struggle is knowing if we risk speaking when we should be silent, or if we risk silence when we actually should be speaking. It's hard to know. This is a matter of spiritual maturity. This is also something that kids often can't handle. Silence. We discovered this when we were taking family trips and Katie would sleep in the car and Christopher could not. When it got dark, he just kept talking. In fact, we discovered he had a gift for talking we never knew that the boy ever had. He'd be 3 or 4 or 5 years old sitting in the back seat, and I think he thought if he ever stopped talking, his parents would disappear from the front. Or we might forget that he was back there after all in the dark. A time to be silent and a time to speak. This is an important issue of Christian discipline, of knowing when we should be courageous to speak when others are silent, when we should be sensitive to be silent when others might speak. A time to love and a time to hate. That's a very difficult thing for us to understand. There are those things we ought properly to hate. Our loves cannot be indiscriminate, nor can they be equal. To love God is to hate the things that He hates. To love those things is to express hatred to God. To love an idol is to hate the one true and living God. To love the one true and living God is to hate the idol that is an abomination in His sight. There are so many ways we could apply that. These are tough words in a relativistic society and in an existentialist age. A time for war and a time for peace. The Bible is very candid about this as well. But we look at all this in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and we say, well, what does that matter? Is it just a matter of Christians and those who would read this text looking at that and saying, well, I want to understand the time. I want to be on the right side of this equation. If we're supposed to be weeping, then let's weep. If we're supposed to be laughing, then let's laugh. If we're supposed to be mourning, let's mourn. If we're supposed to be gathering stones, let's go gather them. If we're supposed to be scattering them, let's go scatter them. What Solomon is doing here is setting up the realities of life, and he's describing a pattern of time, but he has a much larger point to make. Look at verse 9. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. One of the major themes of Solomon in Ecclesiastes is the futility of human effort. This is a hard lesson for us, the futility of human effort. Now, he doesn't say we shouldn't work. He doesn't say we shouldn't build. He doesn't say we shouldn't organize. He doesn't say we shouldn't toil. He just says at the end of the day, it's not going to matter as much as you hope. It's not going to matter as much as you think. This is an important message to us. Just think of all the people who build great buildings, of all the people who build great organizations, of all the people who build great movements. And at the end of the day, against the expanse of eternity, they just don't mean all that much. The buildings may remain for some time as monuments to those who built them. The movements may continue. Just think of a Fortune 500 CEO. Monomaniacally, he gives himself to being the chief executive officer of this corporation. He builds it and he builds it. He gives his entire life to it. But at the end of the day, someone else comes and takes his place. He gets a gold watch and probably an enormous pension. But what does all that mean? Ecclesiastes is written by a man who had everything. This is Solomon. Even the Queen of Sheba was amazed at his wealth and at his riches. He was wise as God's gift to him when he rightly asked for wisdom from God. He was a man who had had the honor of building the temple. He was a builder. Israel was at its highest watermark of international prestige under the reign of Solomon. And yet here, Solomon the king says, at the end of the day, none of that in itself, by itself, really matters. Now, it is a mark of maturity to come to that conclusion. It's a mark of immaturity to think that our purpose on earth is merely to toil and to build and to organize and to work. We are called to do all those things, but against the backdrop of eternity, not the backdrop of the calendar. That's one reason why I thought it might be good for us to look at a text like this in the question of time this morning. We measure time. We see the ball drop in Times Square in New York City. We hear people say, it's a new year. But, you know, the more you think about it, you realize what an abstraction that is in the first place. Number one, there are 24 time zones. It was 2006 in London before it was 2006 in New York. And what about the people in Los Angeles? It was 9 o'clock at night. Well, everyone in New York said it's 2006. They had to wait 3 more hours for 2006 to come. And then, of course, there's the international date line. And you have the fact that you just cross that line and it's from one day to another. You can, with the absolute marvel of modern transportation, you can leave Los Angeles and arrive in Beijing yesterday. This is an abstraction. How do we know this is the year 2006? How do we know that this is actually Sunday? Are we sure that everyone has kept track of this? Even over the last 1,000 years, are we sure that it's an absolutely trustworthy way of tracking time? Well, we know it's not. But we also know that our lives are chronological. And we need the custom. Time is a social reality. We'll let Einstein and the physicists argue about what it is in terms of the physical reality, that is, the reality of physics. But let's just agree that it's a social reality. We had to know when to show up here this morning. And I have to know when this lesson has to end. Because given the realities of time, something else is going to happen after this. We have to have the ticking of the clock. We have to have the turning of the page. We have to have the changing of the year. Calendars are important to us. Watches and clocks are important to us. And Solomon understood that. But Solomon wanted even the people of his ancient time, much less of our new hypermodern time, to understand that time isn't as important as first appears. The Christian worldview understands that time is set against the backdrop of eternity. Now, by the way, there are two major ways of looking at time in the world. There is a Western way, which is based upon the biblical worldview, and there's an Eastern way. In Eastern philosophies, time is not linear. It's not moving from beginning to end. It's in cycles, this overwhelming recurring wheel of time. This is why Eastern philosophies include such ideas as reincarnation. And central to the mindset of many Eastern philosophies, Confucianism, Taoism, Buddhism, and the rest, is the fact that there is this cycle of time that just repeats itself over and over again. There's really nothing new that ever happens. It's just this unfolding of time that goes again and again. Some of the Greeks even thought that time was an illusion, and there have been some modern philosophers who have tried to pull the same stunt. But in the Western idea of time, which is based upon a biblical worldview, we understand that there is a beginning and an end. Now, what makes the biblical worldview about time so important is that knowing that there's a beginning and knowing that there's an end, and that both the beginning and the end are set against the backdrop of eternity, makes life very different. You see, if we did believe that we were nothing more than cogs in a great organic wheel of time, then we would just have to get everything we can out of this life, because who knows what will be in the next wheel of time. Well, just think about this for a moment. Whether this is based in an Eastern philosophy of the recurrence of events and the great wheel of time, or whether it's based in a Western philosophy of nihilism and atheism, just think of how different it is, on the one hand, to think that this is the only time we have and this is all that's important, so all we're ever going to get, we're going to have to get in this time, versus the biblical worldview that says time must be understood against the backdrop of eternity. Time is important and time is dignified because God is the maker of time. He who created the universe gave us the gift of time. But in the end of the day, what's most important for the Christian is not time, but eternity. That's a transforming understanding. You know, for one thing, it means that we don't have to get everything out of this life. We don't have to get all of our satisfaction and all of our fulfillment in this life. As a matter of fact, Christians understand that we will die with some hopes unfulfilled. We will die with some promises unkept. We will die with some anticipations not yet even seen. But faith is the essence of things unseen, the substance of things hoped for. In the book of Hebrews chapter 11, in that great pantheon of faith, one of the points of the writer of that book, inspired by the Holy Spirit, was that all these great men and women of faith died never seeing what they'd been promised, that is the Messiah. But they did see Him with the eyes of faith. You know, at the end of the day, we don't know how many minutes we have. We don't know how many days we have. We don't know how many years we have. But we do know as Christians that time is important because God made it. And we're going to have more to say about that in just a moment. But time also reminds us that in this life, we will not experience everything we would want to experience. In this life, we will experience some things that will leave us unfulfilled and aching for eternity. So we live this life in anticipation of what is to come. Look at how Solomon continues here. Look at verse 11. He, that is God, has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor, it is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it, for God has so worked that men should fear Him. That which has already been, and that which will be, has already been, for God seeks what has passed by. Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for a time for every matter and for every deed is there. And I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts, for the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there's no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place, all came from the dust, and all return to the dust. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward, and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? Now, if you take any one of those verses out of context, you can head right into disaster. But do you see what Solomon's doing here? Solomon is taking all of the accumulated mottos of his day. He's taking all the false philosophies of his own age, and he's putting them all together in a catalog, and he sets them up in order to tear them down. And that's something that we as Christians can see as a model for how we need to listen to the conversation around us. We need to look at the message on the greeting cards. We need to listen to what's being said in the public square. We need to listen to the philosophies of the age, and we need to think about them and realize people are really living their lives this way. And then we need to bring it back to the Bible and realize that just comes up so short. Solomon sets, in this very subversive text, Solomon sets the question of time against the backdrop of eternity. And the most important verse is what you see in verse 14. I know that everything God does will remain forever. Now that sets everything, first of all, in its proper frame. We build and time destroys it. You can go to ruins all over the world where great empires once had established their monuments to eternity, but they're in the sands. The great poem Ozymandias just reminds us of that, you know, where all of a sudden this man comes across in the desert the face of this statue with his broken head in the sand, and he says that this means something. It was put here by someone, and the inscription on it says, "Here I am, Ozymandias, whose reign shall never end." Well, now it's just a statue in the sand. If the Lord tarries, there will almost surely come a time when what looks so permanent to us will be in the accumulated ruins of a civilization that we now know. So, put that against the backdrop of the fact that whatever God does remains forever. Put that against the backdrop of the fact that there is, according to the Bible, a beginning and an end. There is a Genesis and there is a judgment. So we understand that time is important not because of the vibration of a cesium atom and not because of the social convention of the new year and the keeping of the clocks and all the rest. Time is important because this is God's creation. This is the way God has made us. He has made us chronological creatures. He has embedded us in time. He has given us the gift of time. And yet He has sown in our hearts the knowledge that there is something beyond time. He has placed eternity in their hearts, says Solomon. There's something inside every single human being that cries out, there must be more than this. And of course, we know that there is. Now, the Bible dignifies our time, and even Solomon does by the end of the book. It dignifies our time by saying that we should be good stewards of this time. We should understand the times in terms of our responsibility. We should develop the emotional and the theological and spiritual maturity to know what time it is, what we ought to be doing now. Should we be reaping? Should we be sowing? Should we be laughing? Should we be mourning? Should we be building up or should we be tearing down? Should we be speaking or should we be silent? Those are good things for us to know. But in the end of the day, because of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the reality of eternity, we can live this life knowing that we do not have to get all of our satisfactions out of this time. We do not have to get all of our joy and all of our fulfillment out of this time because it is impossible. And yet we can die satisfied in that, because we know that there is an eternity yet to come, when time literally will be no more. And in that eternity, those who are in Christ will find all hopes fulfilled, all experiences perfected, all anticipations as promised, given. Just imagine the futility of believing that you really have to get everything out of this day. If you really believe that, how can you go to sleep any night in peace? And if you have no confidence looking forward in eternity, how can you sleep in bed without terror? The one great event that dignifies human time more than any, the time we experience more than any other, is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We just celebrated Christmas together, the festival of the incarnation. A part of God's love for us is demonstrated in the fact that Jesus Christ, who was the very maker of heaven and earth, the Word through whom all things were made, He willingly entered into our time. And in the incarnation, the one who was Himself eternal humbled Himself to experience morning and evening, the passage of years, the ticking of the clock, the keeping of time. God loved us so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that in the fullness of time He would enter our time and tabernacle among us. In our time, Jesus Christ the Son died on the cross. He shed His blood for the remission of our sins. In our time, He lived a perfect life of obedience to the Father. And in our time, He willingly gave Himself for the redemption of humanity. And in our time, He was raised on the third day by the power of God. And time and eternity intersect on the cross and in the resurrection in a way that gives us the absolute assurance that those who are in Christ are safe, not only for time, but for eternity. Last night and over the 24 hours preceding, people all over the world were celebrating a new year. But the Jewish calendar actually follows a different sequence, and so does the Chinese calendar and the Persian calendar. It's just that the Western calendar now dominates around the world, and all computer clocks are set to that, so it's standardizing everything the same way that the computer is standardizing the English language as the language of the Internet. So the rest of the world more or less took attention to the fact that it is now January the 1st, 2006. But, you know, it's already over in some places in the world. And it's going to be over here before very long. And it's going to be January the 2nd. And before you know it, in the twinkling of an eye, as it were, we'll be back here about a year from now talking about the beginning of 2007. We'll be, what, a year older? Who knows what will happen in this coming year? There will be births. There will be deaths. There will be laughing and there will be mourning. There will be planting and there will be sowing. There'll be throwing stones and there'll be gathering stones. And when we come together next year, if the Lord tarries, then we'll need to remind ourselves again that time really is important because God gave us this as His gift, and He will demand an answer for how we used our time. But at the end of the day, we're the only people on the planet who know that time is vitally important but not eternally important. And so we can mark the birthday, we can mark the anniversary, we can tear the page off the calendar, we can go to bed at night knowing that time really is important, that it is God's gift, but at the end of the day, it's only time. The gospel reminds us that in the fullness of time, God sent His Son. That's the defining issue of time. The defining issue for humanity is between those who will spend eternity with God and those who will spend eternity in hell. There are no calendars in heaven or in hell. There's no ticking of the clock. There's no New Year's, there's no anniversary. There's no birthday. It's timelessness, which our minds cannot even fully comprehend. Time will be no more. The big issue in this time, the most important question in this time, is whether one comes to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this time, we have chronological time and the backdrop of eternity, but we also have gospel time. And that gospel time is understanding there is a timetable for the fulfillment of all of God's purposes, and there is an aim towards which history is headed. And that aim is the full disclosure of the preeminence of Christ against the backdrop not only of time, but of eternity. I know that everything God does will remain forever, says Solomon. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. Well, at the end of the day, it's probably interesting for us to know that a second is 9,192,631,770 oscillations of a highly agitated cesium atom. It's certainly more important that we know that it is, according to the calendar, January 1, 2006. It's important that we know that it's Sunday, the Lord's Day. It's important to know that it's now time for us to make the transition from this class to worship. But you know, there has to be something in us that aches for when we don't have to hear the ticking of the clock anymore. And we don't tear the page off the calendar anymore. Because it really doesn't matter anymore. We're the people who know that it does matter. But it doesn't have ultimate meaning, the time we experience. It's against the backdrop of eternity. And we can trust that God will fulfill every one of his promises. And as Solomon well understood, that's how you go to bed at night and sleep. And that's why you wake up in the morning and go at it again. That's why you laugh at the anniversaries and you embrace on the birthdays and why you throw a party at the new year. And then get back to what really matters with eternity as the backdrop. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful that you've given us this gift of time. We cannot imagine existence life without time. Father, we pray that you will make us each good stewards of this time. Father, help us to know with maturity what time it is. But Father, settle in our hearts that hope and confidence and anticipation of when time will be no more. And we pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.